Have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew there in front of you. I would like to read the entire chapter. Our message this morning is going to focus on verses 20 to 25 as we conclude our series in John's Gospel, but we will read the entire chapter just to get the flow of the context, which is always so important. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it and help us to understand it. Please join me. Father, we come to you this morning dependent upon your Spirit, thankful for your word, but wanting to understand it and wanting to know how it applies to us. So we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts and give us insight and give us faith and resolve to walk with you according to your will. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. There's always a sense when you come to the end of a book of Scripture in a series There's both a sense of satisfaction and relief that you're coming to the end, and there's also a little bit of sadness. I don't know about you, but John's Gospel is one of my favorite books of Scripture, and I just love reading it and studying it. Getting all choked up here. And in some ways, I'm going to miss reading it and studying it together with you, but it's still there for all of us to keep reading. As we come to this very last section, it's a very interesting one, and there's some interesting questions that it raises, but it's got something for us because, of course, John didn't write anything without purpose. And so as we come to the end of his gospel, he wants us to notice certain things and take certain priorities away from that. About 10 years ago now, we watched a Sunday evening series. I don't imagine too many of you remember it, but some of you might. It was from a Desiring God conference, and it was entitled The Supremacy of Christ in a Postmodern World. And in the first message, Dr. David Wells, a theologian, I believe he was at Gordon Conwell Seminary, compared the Christianity of the Western world, which would be us, and particularly in our day, with the Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews. And Wells pointed out that the Hebrew Christians were tempted in particular by persecution they'd experienced, by the threat of more persecution, and they were tempted by that to shrink back from following Christ, because ultimately they lacked faith in his supremacy and his sovereignty over everything that was happening to them. But Wells describes us, Christians in the Western world, as also being tempted to shrink back from faithfully following Jesus. But the reason he gave at the time, and this is 10 years ago, was not so much that we are persecuted, I think that's changing, but that we, at that time, were distracted. We're not following Jesus the way we should because we're distracted by our modern world, distracted by the society in which we live, so that we find it hard to sustain a focus on the supremacy of Christ and on the beauty of Christ and on the desirability of Christ. We get distracted from Christ, and as a result, we are in danger of compromise, danger of failing to follow him faithfully, danger of getting sidetracked and caught up with other things. Well, it's 10 years later. Is that still the case? I think the distraction of the modern world continues to be a great danger for the Christian church, perhaps even more so than it was in 2008. Maybe you just think about all the input that bombards us. Now, maybe you don't have a phone. Is there anybody here that doesn't have a phone? Almost all of us are bombarded by texts and emails and tweets and chats from WhatsApp or whatever other thing you use, internet, news, all kinds of stuff. And of course, that's not the only thing. We've got things going on in society, and I think this whole West Coast Christian Accord and the SOGI 123 stuff going on in our schools is going to add to what's happening. So like the Christians described in the book of Hebrews and in 1 Peter and other New Testament books, we are also increasingly facing the possibility of persecution, more overt and painful persecution, and that is also a potential hindrance to our faithful discipleship. So both persecution or the possibility of persecution and just the distractions of life tempt us to lose our focus on Christ and on his sovereignty and on his desirability and on him as our treasure, so that our following of him becomes less faithful, more easily distracted, more wavering rather than focused. So the temptation to give in to distractions and turn aside from following hard after the Lord, that's not a new temptation. In one form or another, it has afflicted every generation of Christians from the first century down to the present. So this morning we come to our final words, or really John's final words in his gospel, where he records for us the Lord's gentle dealing with Peter, the fallen apostle. We looked at that last week. We saw how he restored Peter by asking him three times, "Do you love me?" which paralleled Peter's three denials of the Lord Jesus. But as we again consider this account, we must also keep in mind the words that John writes in the very last verse of his gospel. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, that tells us a number of things, but one of the things it tells us is that John had much to choose from when he wrote his gospel, which means that he had to leave out a lot of things that were very interesting. And so the things that are there for a purpose, and it's true of all the gospel writers that they had a particular theological purpose they were trying to communicate. So we have to conclude, therefore, that John carefully chose how he would end his gospel, just like he chose everything he would include in it. And without any doubt, as he wants to bring this book to a close, he wanted to leave only that message that he considered critical, ringing in the ears or before the eyes of his readers. And so I invite you to consider these final words, particularly of the Lord Jesus, recorded by John here in this last little bit, the last six verses of his gospel. And these words would teach us this truth. And this is the truth we need to take home with us today, meditate on, and really put into practice in our lives for the rest of our lives, imagining that perhaps this is the last message we might ever hear from John. He wants us to grasp it. And so this is the truth. The sovereign Lord calls us to follow him with single-minded devotion, a single-minded devotion that refuses to be sidetracked by anything, by any distraction, whatever it might be. So imagine John, the apostle, has been here at Renfrew, and he has given us his gospel, and he's perhaps taught it to us, and he's leaving, and he's an old man, and he may never see us again. He wants us to have this truth in mind for the rest of our lives, that the sovereign Lord Jesus is calling you and me to follow him with a single-minded devotion that refuses to be sidetracked by any distraction. And we live in a world that is doing its best to turn us aside, whether it's through the fear of persecution or whether it's the bombardment of a million distractions or whether it's some other issue of life. So let's explore it a little bit. Peter has just been restored by the Lord Jesus. And it seems that at some point in time, as Jesus is restoring him, they started walking down the beach. And John, not wanting to be too far from Jesus, is following them. So we read, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom we identify with the Apostle John. He never identifies himself specifically in this gospel, but he's the one who reclined at table the night of the Passover, when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, and Peter said, ask him who it is, when Jesus had said somebody was going to betray me. And so he identifies himself that way. And so then Peter turns, and he sees John following, and he says to Jesus, what about him? Now remember what's just happened. Jesus has just told Peter, you follow me. I'm restoring you to apostleship. Feed my sheep. Oh, and by the way, when you get older, they're going to stretch out your hands. And they're going to lead you somewhere where you don't want to go. And by that, he was showing what kind of death he would glorify God. Most likely, he is talking about being crucified. And tradition says that Peter was crucified. So let's unpack this a little bit. First truth I want to draw from it, and there's an outline in your bulletin if that's of help to you, is that as believers in Jesus, we are called to make following him the first priority of life. We have lots of priorities. Most of them, hopefully, are good. If you've got family, your priority is to look after them, to love them, to care for them. If you've got a career, it's to grow and develop in your career. And those two go together because that's how you look after your family. Those may be some of your priorities. But the first priority is to be following Jesus. As I said, these are the last words of John's gospel. Whenever anybody is speaking their last words, they don't waste time talking about the weather. Think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy as he knows that his death is imminent. And what does he say to Timothy? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and as of his appearing and of his kingdom, preach the word in season and out of season. He wasn't saying, oh, by the way, make sure you get a good suntan. He was talking about important things. John is doing the same. Chapter 21 is really the epilogue of John's gospel. In a sense, we could have said, well, it ended at chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's the climax of his gospel. But of course, we know the first 18 verses of chapter 1 are the prologue, and in a sense, chapter 21 is the epilogue where he ties up loose ends for his readers. And that includes Peter's restoration, because the last thing we heard was Peter denying Jesus. What happened to Peter? Well, John gives us that explanation here. Peter's recommission, a number of other things. So John is meaning to focus readers, most importantly, on Christ one last time. The other details, yes, we want to know what happened to Peter, but the most important thing, as he's leaving, as the stage is emptying, as the book is closing, is to focus his readers on Christ one more time and to confront us with our response to him. Now, in verse 24, it's an interesting verse because John has written this gospel in an interesting way, never identifies himself. In verse 24, reads, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." The scholars debate whether that's written by John, or perhaps the traditions tell us that John, as an old man, was in Ephesus. Of course, Paul founded the church there, and then Timothy was there as pastor for a while, and John seems to have been there in his old age, and then he was on the Isle of Patmos, which is not far away. It could be that some of the elders in Ephesus, somebody wrote this as a kind of a postscript to the gospel. It could be John writing it in his usual self-effacing way, trying to move attention away from himself. The point is, he wants to focus us on Jesus. He wants to focus our attention on Jesus. So there are many other things that Jesus did. That's his point. And so as we come to this last thing, there's one last response that Jesus is calling for. And it's simply in two words. It's found in verse 19 and then again in verse 22. Simply, follow me. Jesus says that to Peter and by implication to every disciple, follow me. The Greek word translated follow occurs 90 times in the Greek New Testament. 78 of those 90 times clearly refer to following Christ. So it's clearly a New Testament priority because it is the priority of the New Testament writers, and it is their priority because it is the priority of Jesus Christ. In essence, this is what it means to be a Christian. A disciple is one who follows Jesus. Well, they're not always right ideas about what discipleship is. I once received an article entitled Discipleship Defined and Demonstrated. And in it, the author gives a pretty good explanation of what being a disciple involves. And I quote, "A disciple is a, quote, self-disciplined one who is a student of Christ, one who continues in God's word and is a person of truth." I would agree with all of that. The article points out that a disciple is an increasingly liberated person, being freed by the truth from ignorance, error, bad attitudes, fear, anger, besetting sins, deception, hypocrisy, and self-will. A disciple is a cross-bearer. I would agree with all those things. They're all true. They're all good. But in spite of this helpful description of what a disciple is, there's one point of teaching in the article that's inaccurate, and that for that reason I didn't hand it out to people. And I don't hand it out to people. Because in the article, the author states, quote, "While every disciple is a Christian, not every Christian is a disciple." Now, is that true? Now, I know what the author means. I know what he's trying to get at. I know what he intends. He's concerned with people who consider themselves as disciples of Jesus, but whose lives don't exhibit the New Testament characteristics of discipleship. I sympathize with that concern. But where he makes a serious mistake is assuming that a person can be a Christian at all if he's not a disciple. In truth, if there is not some degree of discipleship in a person's life, if he's not growing as a disciple, if he's not a learner of Jesus, if he's not an apprentice of Jesus, However slowly he may be learning and growing, he has no right to think of himself as a Christian at all. In other words, there aren't two categories. There isn't a general category called Christian. And then when you decide you want to move up to a higher level, now you become a disciple. Before the word Christian was ever used, those who believed in Jesus were called disciples. They were ones who had attached themselves to this teacher, committed themselves to his teaching and to following him. There is no other kind of Christian. We may be faithful disciples, we may be weak disciples, we may be strong disciples, we may be growing disciples, but if we are not disciples at all, we're not Christians. We need to understand that. This is not an optional extra for those that want the deluxe version of Christianity. This is Christianity. You're a disciple of Jesus or you're still lost. So, every Christian, according to the Bible, is a disciple of Jesus, or they're not a Christian at all. And the essence of being a Christian, the essence of being a disciple, is following Christ. And that means exhibiting increasingly, not perfectly, the very characteristics that this article described. Self-discipline, continuing in God's word, bearing the cross, growing in holiness, following Christ, delighting in Christ, treasuring Christ, bearing witness for Christ, loving him above all else. And so John closes his gospel with this simple message. As believers in Jesus, we are called to make following him the first priority of our life. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, you're still lost. You're still under the wrath of God. You still need to be forgiven. And that happens when you surrender, when you recognize you can't reach God's approval by anything you do. And you come to him with empty hands and you cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Forgive me for Christ's sake. But that trusting in Christ means taking up your cross and following him. To say, forgive me, I trust in Jesus, but I'm still going to live my own life, means you don't really trust him. You don't really trust him to run your life better than you can. And so, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, I invite you and I urge you to not delay, to lay down your arms, to raise the white flag, to raise the flag of Jesus over the kingdom of your own soul and make him the king rather than yourself. But if you are claiming to be a follower of Jesus, then the essence of that is following Jesus. Secondly, so we look at verses 18 to 23, and we'll draw from verse 3 as well earlier in the chapter. As we follow the Lord, we will be constant, or we will face constant distractions that will tempt us to turn aside from our calling. That's the battle we're in. That's the reality. He's told Peter, feed my sheep, and then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God, and after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And then again, Peter wants to know about John, and Jesus said, basically, that's not your business, you follow me. So, distractions. Several distractions are either spelled out specifically in our text or hinted at. The first one is the distraction of suffering and death. That's a pretty serious distraction. I think we would all agree. And so, we have here the Lord predicting, telling Peter what's going to happen, how he's going to die. I think it was D.A. Carson, one of the commentators I read, said, imagine living and serving the Lord for 20 or 30 years with that hanging over your head. You know that you're going to die a violent death, and probably understood to mean crucifixion. That was Peter's calling. But Peter wonders whether John would also face suffering and death. And after all, that's a very real possibility for every Christian. It's a real concern. Suffering may be physical, it may be emotional, it may be facing mocking, it may mean losing employment opportunities or promotions, it may be that they will take our homes, who knows? We think, well, these are kind of extreme things, but you know what? We have been spared much. Almost every country of the world today, there's some form of persecution, and certainly some places, North Korea, China, Middle East, India, Christians are suffering tremendously. So suffering and death is a distraction. It's something that tempts us to turn back or to slow down or to hide our light. Jesus says in verse 19 to Peter, "Follow me." And it's clear that even though Peter was told he was going to die and that there would be suffering even unto death, that is not, in the Lord's mind, a valid reason for us to stop following him. Not only must we continue to follow him if we do suffer, we are to guard ourselves against the paralyzing effect of fear, which is often worse than the actual suffering. Isn't that usually the case? Your anticipation of something bad becomes worse than the actual thing when it comes. Well, there are ways to get beyond that, and we're going to look at those in a few moments. But let's just think through some of the other distractions. Not only is the temptation to hide our light or slow down in our following at a greater distance. It's like Peter, when Jesus was arrested and taken to the high priest's courtyard, we're told Peter followed at a distance. He wanted to know. He wanted to know what was going to happen. He wanted to stay close to Jesus, but he didn't want to be so close that he was identified with him. And that's a temptation for us. But another temptation, another distraction, is love for the things of the world. Back in verse 3, Peter chose to go fishing. Now, we don't know if that was right or wrong. It's possibly a temptation to return to it as a vocation. Even in itself, that wouldn't be wrong unless the Lord has called him to something else, which the Lord then did. But in the meantime, they needed to eat. So we don't know that that was wrong. But the basic issue is still there, and it's there for all of us. Do we love the world and the things of the world? Do we love our careers? Do we love our families? Do we love our homes? Do we love our toys? Do the cares and concerns of this world crowd out our love for Christ? Do we love him above all? Same John, writing this gospel, writes in his first letter, chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So John is not saying, and neither am I, that everything in this world is bad. But things become bad if they take the Lord's place on the throne of our hearts, if they distract us from fulfilling our call to follow him. And each of us here today can stop and think, okay, what are the things that when my mind is free to wander, where does it go automatically? What are those things that I am focused on and are a potential rival to focusing on the Lord Jesus? Do I delight in him and in knowing him? Or are there other things? Might be career, might be home, might be toys, might be health, might be relationships, could be anything. Many of those things are good and normal. But do they take the place of the Lord Jesus in our lives? The third possible distraction, again, is one that can be good, should be good, but has potential for negativity in our lives. And that is the anticipation of the Lord's return. In verse 22, Jesus says to Peter, "If it is my will that John remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not yet to die. But Jesus didn't say that he wasn't going to die. He just said, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? The point is, Jesus is going away and he will return. And so this is something good. We should be looking forward to his return, but it can have a bad effect. Now, it's clear that the Lord is going to come back if you believe Scripture. There are people who call themselves Christians who say, oh, we can't take all that literally. Personally, I don't want to be identified with people that say that. But Jesus is going to come back, and he wants his disciples to know that, and he wants us to look forward to it. Paul talks about those who love his appearing, who are looking forward to it. And so we are to serve him, we are to be his followers, living in light of his return. He could return today. He could be back before our service is finished. He may not return for another 1,000 years. But we are to live as though it could be at any moment, because it could be. And that should make us more diligent in our service and more conscientious. We know that when he returns, he will evaluate our service. There will be rewards, according to 1 Corinthians 3. We may lose rewards if we haven't been faithful. We will all appear before his judgment seat so that we can receive what is due for what we've done in the body. We should be seeking to please him. We should be wanting to hear his words that he talks about in Matthew 25, where he says to those who've been faithful, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That should be the highest motivation for all of us, to know him and love him and be with him and receive his approval, knowing that we've pleased him. Sometimes Christians become preoccupied with the Lord's return in an unhealthy way. There are people who prepare charts. There are people who spend all their time studying speculative prophetic literature. People who are trying to know all the details. People who are always reading the news to see whether it's filling up Scripture's predictions. Sometimes, even to the point of separating from other Christians because of different interpretations. And yet such people often spend little time studying the Bible itself or little time serving the Lord in the context of the local church. They're not that concerned about telling other people the gospel. They're just concerned to know all the things they're curious about regarding the Lord's return. And that kind of a distraction is a hindrance to true discipleship. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about people who were afraid the day of the Lord had come. Some had stopped working, some had become busybodies, and they weren't fulfilling their calling as followers. So again, we can be distracted by fear of persecution. We can be distracted by love of the things in this world. We can even be distracted by wanting to understand all the details of the Lord's return. And then we've got Peter saying in verse 21, as he's walking with the Lord and turns and sees John, he says, "Lord, what about this man?" And so there's the distraction, never happens to us, right? Of comparing ourselves to others. And I suspect that's a danger for all of us. And perhaps this is the clearest distraction portrayed in our text. John stresses it because Peter's response to the Lord's word of his call to suffering and death for the Lord's sake, and Peter immediately thinks about John. Now, maybe Peter's concerned about John's well-being. I'd like to hope that's the case. Maybe it's more likely that he wondered if the Lord was asking him to follow a harder path than John. John's getting it easy. I got this hard path. Maybe Peter felt it was unfair. Maybe he was just afraid he was going to be alone and going through this kind of hard calling. So Peter is concerned about John, and that really amounts to a comparison with John. And we will always face that temptation. We look at other believers and we wonder, why is that this way for them and not for me? Why do I have to go through this and they don't? We're always going to face this temptation. Every disciple has a tailor-made individual calling from the Lord. Now, that's not to say we have to spend our lives discerning his call. People get bent out of shape. Am I called to ministry? Yes, all of us are called to ministry. Our calling, in one sense, is a secret calling. It's God's sovereign plan worked out in our lives. Occasionally, he lets people know. Peter got to know. Would you like to know that? When you're going to die and how? So, you know, maybe it's a blessing we don't have that revelation that Peter had. But the reality is, the Lord Jesus sovereignly determines what our lives will hold and where they will end and what will happen. Peter was given to know what the end would be, but he was also told basically that he wasn't to concern himself with the calling of other disciples. He was to focus on fulfilling his own responsibilities. And the main point is that he is to follow the Lord. His focus is to be on the Lord, and the Lord stresses that it is Peter who is to do the focusing. When the Lord Jesus said, "What is that to you? You follow me." In the original language, the word "you" there is emphatic. So he's saying, "What about this man? If it's my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And that's the Lord's message to each of us. We are to follow the Lord. In other words, what I call other believers to do, Jesus is saying, isn't really your business. Your business is to follow me. And it's so easy for all of us, isn't it, to get our eyes off the Lord and onto other Christians. And when we do, what happens? Well, if we think we've got it better or we're doing better, pride is a danger. If we think we've got it worse, resentment is a danger. But either way, our focus on Christ has slipped. So what do we do when we find ourselves distracted, whether it be by suffering or the potential for suffering or even death or fear or the treasures of this world or by theological questions and differences between believers like the Lord's return? Or especially by comparing ourselves with other believers or even with non-Christians. Lord, I'm your follower, I love you, and this person doesn't even give you the time of day, and look how blessed their lives are. Do you ever think that way? So what are we to do when we find ourselves distracted and our faith is faltering? Well, that leads us to our final point. We can only overcome the distractions we face by consistently rekindling our devotion to the Lord Himself. How do we do that? Well, simply put, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. He is our treasure. We must rekindle our devotion to Him by reminding ourselves who He is, how precious He is, and in what He's done for us, and how He loves us, and all the ways He is our treasure. And so we need fuel for our devotion. And there's a number of things just in this passage. Verse 21, He is the Lord. Peter sees John following. He says to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Peter got that right. Jesus is Lord. Why is He Lord? What does Lord mean? Well, He's Lord because of who He is. He's the Son of God, and because of what He's done. He was crucified and raised for us. And as Paul writes in Romans 1, He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's now seated at God's right hand. He's ruling the universe, and Christians call Him Lord. Christians in the Roman Empire died for that statement. Rather than offering a pinch of incense to Caesar and going free, they said, "Jesus alone is Lord." And they died. What does it mean that He's our Lord? We call Him Lord. It means we recognize His right to command us, to direct our lives. Do we treasure Him as Lord? Can we say, as John says in his first letter, His commandments are not burdensome. We delight to do His will because we love Him. Do we recognize His blood-bought right to command us? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." The Lord Jesus has a double ownership of us. He owns us as our Creator. He made us. And then in essence, we were lost, and He bought us back. It's like the little boy that built a wooden boat. He got the wood, he carved it, he put it all together, put a sail on it, took it out to the lake. It's his boat. But then the string broke and the wind blew it to the other side of the lake and he lost it. And then a few days later he was walking past a pawn shop. And there it was in the window. Somebody had found it and they'd pawned it. He wanted it back. He had to pay for it again. It was his boat twice. Once because He made it and once because He bought it. That's how we are. We belong to God. We belong to Jesus. He has double ownership of us. He is our Lord. We need to remind ourselves of that. We need to delight in that. Not only is He our Lord, He's the truth. In verse 24, John declares that his witness is true because he's writing the Word of God about the Son of God under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus earlier in His gospel declared, "I am the truth." So you and I will only overcome the tempting lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil by treasuring Jesus as the truth. Do you believe he's the truth? Do you care about truth? Is Jesus as the truth more important to you than anything else? So we need to meditate on that reality that he's the truth. Moreover, he's sovereign. Do we treasure him as sovereign? In verse 22, he says to Peter, speaking about John, if it is my will that he remain, you see, Jesus is saying it's my will that matters. Not mine, but his. Jesus speaking. His will matters. In verse 25, there are many other things that Jesus did. Jesus decides the day of your death. Jesus decides whether or not you and I even die. We may be alive when he returns. And notice, of course, verse 25, John tells us that Jesus has done far more work in this world than could ever be recorded should all his works be written down. Now, maybe there's some hyperbole here, but maybe not. In his sovereignty, the Lord Jesus works through his people so that in a very real sense, we could say that all that has been done by his Spirit working through believers throughout all of history is the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus. It would be hard to write all that down. He is sovereign in this world. What he says goes. What he wants to do, he does. Which means that the length of our lives is not determined by anything we do, nor by what our enemies do. It is determined by the sovereign will of our Savior. How does that make you feel? Your life is in Jesus' hands. We talk about the unbelieving atheist who shakes his fist in God's face. And we say, God determines how many times he shakes it and whether he's alive to shake it tomorrow. But that's also true of us. Do we like the idea that God has complete control over our lives? And by the way, this does not relieve us one iota of our responsibilities to make decisions and be obedient and do good things. We're not hyper-Calvinists here. We're not fatalists. But nor are we Arminian. We are responsible moral agents. And yet God is sovereign over every molecule, every quark. I don't know, can you get any smaller than that? He's sovereign over everything in the universe. So do we treasure the Lord Jesus for his sovereign rule over all things, including us? If we don't delight in that sovereignty, we won't escape the distraction of seeking our security in the things of this life. Another reason to be devoted to him, another way of kindling our devotion is to meditate on the truth that he loves us. Again, he said himself in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. It's clear that he laid down his life for all who follow him. And the cross proves once and forever that he loves us. We love him, we treasure him, we are devoted to him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And so we rekindle our devotion and keep our followership on track. I'm not sure if followership is a word, but you know what I mean. By reminding ourselves of his love for us and by meditating on it constantly. We know he loves us. We want to follow him. And then the truth that he's going to return, he doesn't tell us when, but that also is a reason to follow him. He makes it clear that it's certain. It might have been immediate. The impression of reading this is that it's going to be at least the length of Peter's lifetime. In fact, at this point in history, you know that it was going to be a lot longer than that. We still don't know when he's going to come, but we do know that it will be like a thief in the night. In other words, it will be sudden and unexpected. Perhaps there are signs to watch for, but the exact moment is known only to God. And the Lord's return shouldn't distract us from faithful following. It should spur us on to greater faithfulness. And it should fuel our devotion, because why is he coming back? He's coming back for us. He's coming back for his bride so that we can be with him forever as his bride. It means he will reward our faithful service. He will call us to account if we've been lax. And so are we people who love him and long for his appearing? And then we should treasure him and be devoted to him because he's trustworthy. Verses 23 and 24, John wants to explain something here. It's a little bit of an interesting detail. He says, so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Because Jesus had said to Peter, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? But John says, Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will until that he remain until I come, what is that to you? It's an interesting thing. Why did John put that in there? Well, there's this false conclusion that's arisen, this false idea that John wouldn't die before Jesus comes back. And that means that Jesus will return in John's lifetime. And so John's trying to correct that. It could be that John is getting near the end of his life. Maybe the Lord's even shown him that he's going to die soon. He does not want people to start doubting the Lord or doubting the testimony of his gospel. They think, well, John died. But Jesus said that he was going to come back before John died. So John died. Jesus isn't back. We can't trust this gospel. We can't trust Jesus. No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, if I want him to remain. So John seems to be clarifying that so that he removes any stumbling blocks. He wants people to understand that Jesus is faithful and true and he's trustworthy. So he's the Lord, he's the truth, he's sovereign, he loves us, he's coming back for us, he died for us, he rose again, he's trustworthy. We need to remind ourselves of these realities. We need to seek his face and kindle and rekindle our devotion to him. He will not let us down. The climax of John's gospel is really the previous chapter, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The implication is that until you believe in Jesus, you do not have life. Every human being is a spiritually dead person walking around. Everyone here today needs life. And so in the epilogue here in chapter 21, John wants to tell us what this believing in Jesus means. Believe in him that you might have life. Believing in him means following him. It means following him with a single-minded devotion to the very end. Following him with a devotion that refuses to be sidetracked by any distraction. In chapter 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He also said in Luke 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's no escaping this truth. If we belong to Jesus, we will keep our eyes fixed on him to keep the fire of our devotion burning hot. And we won't allow anything to distract us from following him to the end. Not the threat of persecution, nor the cares and worries of this life. Not the treasures nor the troubles. For a true disciple, Jesus is our real treasure. And following him is our greatest desire. So let us all examine our hearts this morning. And let us resolve, as we say goodbye to John, at least in the writings of his gospel, at least for now, let us resolve to fix our eyes on Jesus to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for John and Peter and the other disciples and their example. Thank you that they were just men, human beings like us. Thank you that the Lord Jesus loved them, that he died for them and rescued them. And thank you that he prayed not only for them, but he prayed for us who will believe in him through their word, that he loves us, that he died for us and he's rescuing us, and he calls us to follow him. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to rekindle our devotion to him every day and not be distracted by anything. Help us to be faithful. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.